Amen. You may be seated. As you're taking your seats, would you turn with me to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 13. Don't turn too far, because the book of Joel is probably on the next page. We are that close to the end. We've got Hosea 13, then Hosea 14. And we come now in chapters 13 and 14 to the climax of the book. Of course, chapter 13, because I'm standing here, is the climax of judgment. Whereas next week, in chapter 14, when a different pastor is standing here, it'll be the climax of salvation and joy. But we nevertheless persevere. Friends, this is Hosea chapter 13. I think you will find it to be slightly familiar. And I urge you to lean into that familiarity. Beloved friends, this is the Word of God. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me, there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel. For you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is as an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up. His spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. Indeed, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And we need him tonight as we come to a very bitter passage. Let's pray to him that he'd nourish us now. Our Father in heaven, as we come across this prophecy that you gave your people, first and foremost, we pray we would not repeat their mistakes. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his love for us, for the new heart that he has given us, and for the Holy Spirit with us, making us more like him each and every day. We pray we would come to this prophecy with those things clearly in hand. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as a minister and as a pastor, as you can imagine, I end up doing a lot of weddings. Especially at my last two churches, I was specifically tasked with youth and young adults ministry. And so, you know what happens with young adults? They get married like crazy. And so I get to go to a lot of weddings. And really, where I get to go is a lot of rehearsals. A lot of rehearsals, a lot of rehearsal dinners. And I love going to rehearsals and rehearsal dinners more than weddings. And the reason is because there's always a moment where you sort of come up here and they're putting everybody out, right? And then one very specific moment happens. The bride is asked to step out and examine it to make sure the bridal party is exactly how she wants it. And that's my favorite part, because it's at that moment you see the power dynamics at play. Who's going to succeed in setting up the bridal party? Will it be the bride, or will it be the wedding planner? Or will it be the lady from the church who has been told that she has to be there to open and close and make sure that you don't light candles and throw rice? And of course, the fatal error of rehearsals is when the groom opens his mouth. Tonight, we see a more incredible display, of course, of power dynamics. We see a wrestling between two mighty foes. And the question is, who is going to win? Who is going to have victory? Last time, it was Jacob wrestling with God that was in our minds. But tonight, God tells us of a different wrestling match, the wrestling match between death and life. And we hope that, of course, that life will win. And so I'm here to spoil the rest of the sermon for you by telling you that without God, there is nothing but death. But with Him, there is indeed life. In fact, there is eternal life with God Himself. So I want to look at that power struggle, the power of death and then the power of life. And I want to show you the tension that goes back and forth between them. And I want to show you, again, ultimately, that life wins through the Lord. So let's look first at the power of death. All throughout Hosea, the Lord has been revealing to Israel. In this case, in verse 1, it's Ephraim, which is just sort of a stand-in for Israel. Don't let that confuse you. Okay, Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, was of the tribe of Ephraim. So don't let that confuse you. We're still dealing with the northern kingdom. And so God has been revealing to them over and over and over the foolishness of their choice. The foolishness of choosing Baal and idols rather than God, who has consistently and continually redeemed His people from trouble. And God comes once more with that same message. Look at the end of verse 1. Israel incurred guilt through Baal and died. In verse 2, we're told of the idols that they make, so much so that it is said of them, those who offer human sacrifices kiss calves. Reference, of course, to the golden calves in Israel. With the shocking reality, we see that apparently Israel has come so far as to offer humans on altars. In rejecting God, God is revealing to them that they have rejected life. They clearly don't value life, human life. And they don't value human enrichment. They don't value blessing, because they have totally and utterly forgotten God. But why did they do that? Why did they forget God? What happened? What went wrong in the history of Israel? If you look at verse 6, God gives one diagnostic. He says that when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. You see, they came into the promised land and they reaped all of the blessings that God said it was going to have. God didn't lie to them. It was a wonderful land. It was a land full of richness, a land full of opportunity for them. A land that was genuinely great. But they got distracted. They took their eyes off of the prize, didn't they? They consumed blessing, became full, and like you and me, right after a Thanksgiving dinner, became very lethargic, became very tired, and fell into an awful slumber. But that's not all. God adds to that they put their hope in foreign nations. rather than God. They saw the might of the nations around them. And there in verse 10, God asks, where now is your king to save you and all your cities? Where are all your rulers? Where are those whose hope you've put your own hope in? Where is the person that you thought would aid you? Where is the strength that you saw? The answer, of course, is that it's not actually there. Israel's been duped. In fact, they've been duped by themselves, more tragically than being duped by others. You see, in hoping for life through the idols of false gods and the idol of safety in human strength, Israel was attempting something that humans have tried to attempt before, are trying to attempt today, and will try to attempt in the future. It's self-sufficiency. They were desperate to get away from God. God even describes them there in verse 13 like a child who thought he knew better than the mother and didn't show up when it was time to give birth. Which ultimately, if you look at verse 16, results in the mother's death too. Does that make sense? No. No, it doesn't make sense at all. Right? Babies don't do that. Right? It's not like a conscious decision. What is God saying? He's saying it's so foolish. Israel has been so foolish, he can't even come up with a metaphor that makes sense. Their foolishness has truly reached the bottom of the barrel. And so what Israel does now in their history is inconsequential. God has already decided the exile is coming. God will punish them. God will pour out his wrath upon them. God will pour out the covenant curses of revoking their status, revoking his protection, and taking them into a land as prisoners, exiles, and oppressed people. Israel will go back to what they were in Egypt. You see, they can scream and shout. They can jump up and down. They can cut themselves. They can do everything that the prophets of Baal did in 1 Kings 18. But nothing will work. And here's why. Nothing can call forth dead idols to new life. Idols are dead. They're wooden or metal. They have no life. They have no power. They're like the idol of Dagon in Philistia before the ark that continues to fall over. And eventually they just put him back up, right? And he falls over again, and this time his hands are chopped off and so is his head. He can't do anything. Baal can't do anything. Why? Because they're dead and totally impotent. But here's the crazy thing. That's what Israel wants. And dare I say, that's what you and I want too. In the deepest, darkest recesses of the human heart, sin tells us that we want dead gods. Because those gods can't condemn us. They can't control us. They can't command us. In fact, what it says is that we are in control. And so Israel will find what they are looking for in their idols. Their idols are dead. And so God says they shall be made like them. Reminiscent of Psalm 115, where the psalmist says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. And then the psalmist says, those who make them become like them. And so do all those who put their trust in him. And so, as we return to Hosea 13, look again at verse 1, the last line, that when Israel incurred guilt through Baal, what happened to him? He died. He died. Now, that's not physical death, right? Israel hasn't physically died yet, yet God uses the past tense. So that tells us that we're not in the realm of necessarily physical death, not yet. It's like Adam in the garden. When he sinned, he was truly dead. Some people might think or might say, as good as dead. Israel's as good as dead. But that's not quite it either. That's not quite true. That doesn't really get at the point that God is making here. The point he is making is that you are dead. And Paul repeats this principle when he tells us in Ephesians that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We are dead. If we seek self-sufficiency, we are dead. Not as good as dead. Not on the path to death. But truly and really dead. Unable to do anything. And this is the power of death. That it is completely inevitable. No matter what we try, no matter what we do, no matter what we throw at it, it always shows up. What is true spiritually because of sin becomes true physically because of sin. It comes for all of us. But it's avoidable. The problem is, many of us get lulled into that spiritual slumber in the same way that Israel did. The world captivates us. We get distracted by shiny new things, by position or power. We get distracted by the comfort of this life. It's our desire for more that lulls us into a deep sleep from which many never wake up. So friends, as you look out into the world and you see others who have more, who have more money, who have more space in their house, who have a better job than you, who have what it is that you want in the deepest part of your heart, don't covet them. Don't envy them. Don't be jealous of them. Be thankful that the Lord has been gracious enough to spare you from having it. That you would stay awake. And that you would still be keenly aware of God's work in your life. Give thanks to God that the church is not so full of the comforts of the world that we might fall asleep and never awake. That we might go unto that final and total darkness of death. And yet, this is the tension, this is the wrestling match, the death that we read of in Hosea 13, it only comes by the power of God. God is the one pouring it out. I mean, if you look in verses 7, 9, 13, 16, who's the one doing the death? Who's the one doing the killing? It's God. And that shows us, I know this sounds weird, the power of life. And shows us that the God of life is actually more powerful than death. Right? Phrased in the negative here in Hosea 13, it's that God can take life. That proves that he is the God of life. It's that he can revoke it from the people of God in the northern kingdom. He can take it from them because it's his. And not just take it, but God also reveals to Israel that he's willing to actually give it to them in the first place. He reminds them of the times that he has done that, right? Look at verse 4 again, that he's brought Israel out of the clutches of death from Egypt. He says, what are you doing? Have you forgotten the life that I've given you? So much so that God calls himself, look again at the end of verse 4, the only Savior. He says, besides me, there is no Savior. Outside of me, there is no life. He alone may grant life to whom He will. He alone has the power to give and to take life. And so God exercises His power in both giving death where it is merited and giving life where it's not. In pouring out grace and love despite the anger He has towards His people. And I'm going to show you that in verse 14. God says, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol, which is the grave. I shall redeem them from death. God chooses to exercise the power of life by giving it to His people. And His power is so strong. His power is so vast. And it is so much more than the power of death. I love this. In verse 14, He just mocks it. He dismisses it. He says, O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? It's not there. It doesn't affect God, and it doesn't affect those whom God ransoms from death. And so we should see that as death has no power over God, it shall not defeat Him, and neither shall it defeat those to whom He has given the glorious promise of life. That this life cannot be taken away because there is no higher power than the power of life in God. This is that glorious promise. This is the gospel in verse 14. That God will ransom sinners from the grave such that death will never be able to exercise its power over them again. And I love this last line of verse 14 because God, Hosea 13 is pretty negative if you haven't caught on to that, right? He phrases it again in the negative. Compassion is hidden from my eyes. But I want to show you, friends, that's not about you. That's not Him saying to the northern kingdom, I won't have compassion for you. No, that's God saying He will not have compassion on death. He will show no mercy to death. He will completely and utterly destroy it. And we see that in Revelation 20, after death and Sheol give up the dead on Judgment Day. This is what we're told by John. He says, then death and Hades, which is just the New Testament version of Sheol, okay? Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. I don't know how He does it. I can't explain it to you. I have no idea. But somehow, God kills death. Death is destroyed and dies its own death at that great and glorious last day when the dead are resurrected to eternal life. So I want you to see, friends, that this compassion, it is on our account. He withholds it from death because He wants to ransom His people. He desires to ransom His people, and He desires to destroy death and the grave. And friends, let me tell you that tonight, you know this, but we have to say it, that Jesus Christ is the one who pays that ransom. Jesus, in His death and resurrection, has paid the price and has redeemed us from death. He has been given the power of life, so much so that He says He has the authority to lay down His life, and He alone has the authority to take it up again. That is the power of life. That is the God of Hosea 13, who can both take and give life. And Jesus Christ is the one who exercises it, and He exercises it for you and me. To ransom us, not only from death and Sheol, but even the fear of death and the grave themselves. I told you that there's familiarity in this passage. You know that Paul references this And rather than doing so negatively, he sort of turns this passage around. He turns verse 14 into an entirely positive thing. Such that Hosea 13, read by believers, read by those who know the gospel, read by those who have been saved in Christ, I think will find, and I'm not just saying this because I'm preaching it, that Hosea 13 is the best chapter of Hosea. That it is the most glorious passage of Hosea, because it is where God chooses to show to his people that he can and that he will grant them life. And so to Paul, to you, and to me, these are some of the most sweetest words we could possibly imagine. Oh, death, where are your plagues? Oh, Sheol, where is your sting? Derek Kidner calls this the dazzling exception to the negativity of Hosea. The glorious promise of the gospel nestled in to a judgment, to a negative, to remind us and to show us that we who now serve Jesus, we have life. And we need not fear death. We have life and sure certainty of life because of the resurrection. Just as we said, under the power of death, it's not as good as dead. They were really dead. It is also true, friends, of your life, if you trust in Christ, that you are really alive. That you really do live and live for Christ. That you have certainty and greater comfort in this world than anything that the world can offer you, because while death is inevitable, it can't touch you. It doesn't exercise power over you. Yeah, the body may go into the ground, but it's going to come back up again. Death and Sheol will have to give your body back up to Jesus Christ, and he will glorify you. He will make you like him, and he will give you eternity in his presence, because he has the power of life. Friends, we're going to experience death. I can't tell you that we're not. While I get to do a lot of weddings, I've also done a few funerals. We also have to put people in the ground. The world takes death and Sheol. They're sort of trying to claw back everything that they possibly can. But here's the reality. That Christ has totally taken its power away. That death has no more sting. There is really no power dynamic at play. There's no wrestling match. It's already over. Because life in Christ is this, that death is dead and that Christ doing it is inevitable. God has proclaimed it. Ransom shall happen. Redemption shall happen. And that ransom and redemption is available today for you. That life is available today for you. You have it. What else could you possibly want? What else would you desire to bring you into that slumber that leads to darkness and death? What is better than Christ? Friends, the answer is nothing. And Christ is the one with the power of life. If you would live, put your trust and hope in him, and he will raise you from the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would comfort us in our affliction. That as we still see the effects of death, indeed, as we still see the little power that death has left, that you would remind us that those who are absent in body are present with Christ. Those who have gone on before us now stand in victory, beholding their Savior face to face, awaiting that great and glorious day where you shall resurrect all of the dead. and you shall give your people new life. Father, we pray, hasten that day. Come, Lord Jesus. But until then, let us hold fast to that comfort that we indeed are alive even now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.